I always feel the need to say something on Mother's Day or Father's Day. I'm not exactly sure what I want to say today. I think I'll tell you a story. It occurred to me earlier this morning that, and I think I've shared this with some of you, I don't know that I've ever used it before in a sermon, but my father was a laborer all of my life. He worked in the construction industry. He's one of those guys who could do anything, and if he didn't know how to do it, he'd try it, and if it didn't kill him, then he'd learn from it, and he then would know how to do that. And he was always getting calls from people, and he had a great heart and would help and was busy. And I think if Dad were here, he might admit to being a workaholic. He might not. I tend to think he was. But you understand that I see that through the lens of my childhood. And I can recall a couple of things about my childhood that I think I've carried with me all of these years into my adult life as a dad and as one who is following after Jesus. I can remember baseball being the love of my life and just always excited for my dad to get home and waiting for him to get home so that we could play catch. And I pitched, and so I was just constantly wanting to throw the ball, you know. And Dad didn't want to constantly throw the ball because he was just dog tired when he got home from work. And I remember a few times that he would, you know, just go grab his glove and say, "Let's go play catch." But most of the time, I remember just kind of pleading and prodding with my dad to play catch with me. And again, no hard feelings. Those are just my memories, just childhood memories. But I realized that I think has tainted my perspective and my relationship with God as my father through the years. Because I never doubted that my dad loved me. Never doubted that for a moment. You know, he showed that in a bazillion ways, but when I went through that baseball period of my life, the important way was one that I was never really sure that he wanted to be a part of. And I realized that when we celebrate Father's Day, it starts, and as painful as Father's Day can be for all of us, some of us have terrific memories, some of us have hard memories, some of us have lost our fathers too soon. But the truth remains that God, our Heavenly Father, is never too busy for us. He's never off working somewhere else, that He doesn't have time to hear from us. I believe that He always wants to be with us, always wants to share life with us. I think He always wants to enjoy with us the experiences that He gives us in life. And so I guess what I want to say this morning is dads, you play an important role in the lives of your kids, but more than that, men, young and old, you have an opportunity to show our culture one that I think is very confused about a lot of things. You have an opportunity as men to step into a place and to show people what it means to be a man. That I would encourage you, pursue hard Jesus. Follow hard after Him. Be a man like Jesus, who was the perfect man, who showed concern over the brokenness of others. He was concerned that those who had made a mess of their lives would have the opportunity to know the forgiveness and the waiting love of God. Jesus was a man who acted sacrificially to care for and to protect the weak. Jesus was willing to allow God, His Father, to define what strength and success and notoriety should be. And let's be honest, his path to success for us was a miserable failure in the eyes of the world. But that did not matter to him. And so my prayer, my encouragement this morning would be to follow hard after Jesus and to allow the Spirit of God who indwells those who are his to cultivate in you an answer to those questions and to the question that Micah asked, what does God desire of his people? That we would act justly, that we would love mercy, and that we would walk humbly with him. Men, young and old, fathers, young and old, our world desperately needs to see men who have a passion for God that shapes their life in everything that they do, in everything that they say, in everything that they think. The bad news is none of us is there. But the good news is God is the one who empowers and gives hope and gives encouragement and brings change. May our culture see by his Spirit a new generation of men modeling for people to see the character of our God. Let's pray. Lord, on this day when we honor the dads in our midst, I want to thank you for all who are fathers here. I want to thank you for all the fathers that we've had, those who have blessed our lives, those who've impacted us in significant ways. I want to pray for those whose fathers are gone too soon, whose presence is felt and missed on a day like today. Lord God, would you be a father to the fatherless as you have promised? Would you be a strength to the weak? Would you be a companion to the lonely? And would not only all of us as men, but all of us who are your people in this place, would we recognize that your call upon our lives is to bring your presence and your heart into this world and into the lives of the people with whom we share life. May this day, in the lives of your people, one that honors you, God, who have revealed yourself as our Father, and may we be children who rejoice in that amazing relationship and want it for others. Men, women, and children, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you've probably been in one of those discussions before where people will say, or a person will say who's leading the group or the discussion, now there are no stupid questions here. And you know good and well that's not true. You know that there are certain questions that if you ask them, you are going to get laughed right out of the room. Even the most, you know, seasoned group leader is going to go, what kind of a question was that? Or you can see it in their eyes. What were you thinking? There are some, maybe stupid is too harsh. There are silly questions. And I found some this week. And I want to share them with you. Some things just need to be shared. Have you ever thought it's a little scary that a doctor's office is called a practice? If a fly didn't have wings, would it be called a walk? What is another word for thesaurus? Right. Give it a moment. Just give it a moment. Wait for it. So before they invented drawing boards, what did they go back to? If the number two pencil is the most popular, why is it still number two? Why is abbreviation such a long word? If con is the opposite of pro, is Congress opposed to progress? Sorry, I couldn't resist that one. I just couldn't resist that one. Why are there interstate highways in Hawaii? And why did they put braille numbers on drive-up ATMs? Why is it a pair of pants but only one shirt? Why does sour cream have an expiration date? And if convenience stores are open 24/7, 365 days a year, why do they have locks on the doors? Ah. You just don't appreciate these dumb questions. I can see that. Our text this morning in Romans 8 has four questions that I think are clearly rhetorical in nature, but I think they're important for us to hear. I think that's what Paul believed, which is why he asked them, and we need to hear them again, because we might be tempted to think, given the amazing truth that we have been discovering together in Romans 8, we might be tempted to think of them as, well, that's a no-brainer. Of course I know the answer to that. That is a silly question. I think Paul wants the believers in Rome and those of us at Applewood, all of God's people who would read his letter through the ages, he wants all of us to be very clear about the implications of what he has written in Romans 8, really all of Romans, his theological treatise, and to live as if that truth really is the truth, and that it can make a difference. It ought to make a difference in our lives as the truth sinks in for everyday living. And it's the truth, as we have been saying for a number of Sundays now, that comes from the difference that the resurrection of Jesus makes in the lives of those who believe it. We are living in a culture that where many don't know Jesus. And I think we are called by God to live into the truth, the amazing truth of what he has done for us, because those people who don't know Jesus need to see that truth live in us. They need to see that the resurrection of Jesus does make a difference, and it does mean something to us. And to be really honest, that it's not just eternity, although that's huge. That's the great goal. That's the prize. But it makes a difference in our lives on a daily basis as we are on our way to eternity. What have we learned that Paul has said is so important? Well, that those who put their trust in Jesus are being saved from the wrath of God, from condemnation. Those words on our screen, kind of that key verse, if you will, in Romans chapter 8. Really kind of a turning point in the book. We have not only been saved, forgiven the sins that Paul says make people enemies of God, but then God just ups it and adopts us into his family. Those who were his enemies have become his sons and his daughters, and they are heirs with Jesus, and he places his spirit within each of his children so that they have strength and a desire to live their lives as his children for God's good, for their glory. All of this God has done for us because of the resurrection of Jesus, that stamp of success on his mission. Last Sunday, we learned that our inclusion in the family of God is no accident. We don't just happen to end up here. The Father never looks around at his kids and says, "Who are you? You know, well, how did you get here?" I remember when my boys were all in high school, senior, junior, freshman. Our house overflowed with high school kids, and it seemed about all hours of the day. And because they were three boys, the majority of those in our house were girls, high school girls. They were everywhere. I remember coming home at times and walking in the front door, and I would see two or three or four people that I hadn't met before in my house before I saw a family member that I knew. Well, take heart, folks. God never does that. You know, he never wonders who you are. He never wonders what you're doing in his family. He has chosen us. He is deliberate and purposeful in making all of this happen from start to finish. We are his. God has chosen to make us his children. How does that sound? Yay. A bit tentative, maybe. God has chosen to make you his children. Oh, there we go. Yeah. Garrison Keillor. You know the stories of the Lake Wobegon teller. He recalls the childhood pain of being chosen last for neighborhood baseball games. He writes, "The captains are down to their last grudging choices. A slow kid for catcher. Someone to stick out in right field where nobody hits it. They choose the last ones two at a time. You and you, they say, because it makes no difference. And the remaining kids, the scrubs, the excess, well, they deal us as handicaps. If I take him, then you've got to take him. If I take that one, you've got to get that one." Sometimes, he said, "I would go as high as sixth, but usually lower than that. But just once, I'd like them to pick me first and say, 'Him, I want him. The skinny kid with the glasses and the black shoes, you, come on.'" But Keillor says, "I was never chosen with much enthusiasm." And then he writes this: "Do you ever think about the fact that you are so valuable to God, he chose you early and with enthusiasm? Ephesians chapter 1, for God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." God chose you early, brother and sister in Christ. He chose you with enthusiasm. He didn't grudgingly take you because it was all that he had to work with. God chose us to be his children. I was telling a friend a couple days ago about the story. You remember the engagement story that I told you years ago between Jessica, my daughter-in-law, married to my son Luke, and just the fun of that night. She was just so blown away at being engaged that she kept telling everybody, "I'm engaged. I'm engaged." And she had her diamond on her ring, her finger, and she just kept walking around. I mean, Jess, from the point that Luke put the ring on her finger, she just kind of checked out of the rest of the night. As, you know, "I'm engaged." "Yeah, we know that, Jess. Look, everybody, I'm engaged." And I remember there was a question about, you know, wedding dates. And of course, they'd just gotten engaged. And Luke said something about, "Well, you know, we haven't actually talked about that. What do you think, Jess? When should we get married?" And Jess said, "Oh, I don't care, Luke. Anything you want, anything you want." God has chosen us to be his children. We were his enemies, according to Paul. We were people whose minds were hostile to him until his grace went to work in our hearts and our heads and the lights began to flicker. And suddenly we realized that we were loved by a God who doesn't have to love us, but he chooses to because he is a God who loves lost and broken people. And you may not think you were one of those, but you were. And God loves you. And me, praise be to his name. And so I ask you, what then is our response to this God who loves us? I think what he hopes to hear is, "Whatever you want, God, whatever you want. I'm your child. You did this. I didn't have a snowball's chance in the hot place, but I'm yours. Anything that you want." When we know that we are children of God and the Spirit begins to plow that truth into our hearts, we realize how amazing and undeserved that reality is. Then I think for us, gratitude becomes the emotion that rules our lives. It's not just gratitude, but there's also a passion and a longing there to see others added to the family of God. And I think it's worth a reminder, as I've said to you way too many times, that God loves you now as much as he's ever going to love you. He didn't love you more yesterday, and he's not going to love you more tomorrow. And when you did something stupid or sinful or wrong, he didn't stop loving you. And you and I, we will do more sinful, stupid, wrong things, and he will never stop loving us. For God, there is just only one level of love, and it is all out, and it is thorough, and it is life for eternity changing. Amen. All right, let's stand and read our text for this morning. As we get closer to the end of our Romans 8 travels, we're the end is in sight now. Let's read together and listen for the questions. Here we go. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. My sisters and brothers, this is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Praise the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Bob, can we stick that next slide up? Four questions that I have pulled out of this text for us this morning. The first one, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, the word that Paul uses there, against it, it literally means up to oppose, to stand strong in front of. It's the idea of opposing who we are. The idea of opposing our values, what we stand for, what we live for. Paul is asking the question, if God is for us, and up to this point, he has demonstrated how God is for us. We just rehearsed some of the amazing things that God has done. So if God is for us, he obviously is. Then who or what, can also be translated, who or what can oppose us? Who or what can stand against us? Because he did not spare his son for us. He will give us all things in his son. So if God is for us, who can be against us? And I want you to just take 30 seconds of quiet thought. What are the things in life, the forces in life, the people, relationships in life, the events in life, perhaps, that disappoint you? Think about those things, those ones. Just can't seem to break through. Just doesn't change. Each one of the questions that Paul asks in this text are grounded in the reality of what God has done for us in Christ. And so we can, and rightly so, we offer a quick response. Well, nothing can stand against us. Nothing can oppose us. What God has done for us, it's settled, right? And we can sit here this morning and we can rejoice in that truth. We can know that truth. We can speak to each other and encourage one another in that truth. We can feel in moments when the truth smacks us again and we look around and we see a lot of folks who share this same truth system, this same value system. This is glorious. We feel invincible. And then we walk out of the doors and go back home to life. Yeah. We walk through those doors and we walk into a culture that doesn't give a rip. Many folks don't give a rip about our God and our value system, about the way that we believe Jesus has called us to live our life surrendered and sacrificially for God's glory. It's painful, it's discouraging, it is oh so difficult at times, and there are moments, plenty of them in 2020, days and weeks, where it seemed like everything was against us. So, who is it that can oppose us? Everyone! What can stand against us? Everything! Yancey wrote in his book, Where is God When It Hurts? A story about a small group Christian leader that they had together who went through some really difficult times. And specifically, he talks about some of his adult children making poor decisions and getting into trouble. And this guy spent many sleepless nights and a lot of money on expensive attorney fees. And then, as if that was not enough, he came down with a rare form of cancer. And nothing in his life seemed to be working out. And he said to the guys one night, he said, I have no problem believing in a good God. My question is, what is God good for? We listened to his complaints and we tried various responses, but he just rebuffed them all. A few weeks later, I came across a little phrase by Dallas Willard. Willard says, for those who love God, nothing irredeemable can happen to you. And so I went back to my friend. What about that? I asked. Is God good for that promise? Brothers and sisters, I think Paul is not saying that hard things will not oppose us in this life. We've learned that being God's children does not exempt us from hard stuff. We've also learned the promise of God, our Father. He's always at work in the circumstances. And he's bringing glory for himself. He's bringing good. He's working things together for good, Romans 8:28. But we also talked about that being a process. And we may never see the results of that process in this life. But it is the Spirit who indwells us that reminds us of this truth and gives us strength and hope to live according to it. Our confidence can remain in Christ because Christ has promised to be with us always. And it's this position that I think we take that in light of the situations that come our way as the children of God. Paul wants us to understand that the reality is there's much that opposes us every day, but there is nothing that can undo what Christ has done for us and who we are because of that. And so what or who stands against us? Sometimes everything and everyone. Does it change anything of ultimate importance? No, it never does. Is it really hard and painful? Yeah, it always is. And will we more than likely face similar kinds of things again and again and again? Yeah, we probably will. But God has promised to be with us. And Paul had reached a place in his life by the by his obedience to Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit living in him, that he's calling for us to join him. Recognize, brothers and sisters, that it's ultimately not about this life, but every day we are in this life and it's full of hard stuff and it's broken and it hurts and we experience all kinds of difficult stuff. But none of that, no one who represents those things in our lives, they don't change anything. They don't change the reality of who we are and what God has in store for us. Second question, who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? The legal term that he uses, it means to call in. In Paul's day, it meant an official summons to a court setting. You know, if a Jew was summoned by the Sanhedrin, it was generally not a good thing to be called in by the religious authorities was potentially life-changing. They were living under the Roman system of government. To be called before the Roman Senate, ugh. So who is it that brings a charge against us, an accusation? Well, we've learned from this chapter, have we not, that even though slavery to sin is no longer our lot in life, we are no longer obligated to live according to the sin nature, we understand that it doesn't seem to be dead and gone because it shows its ugly self in our lives from time to time. And there is no one who wants to bring accusations against us more than the enemy of God. He's called the accuser of God's people in Revelation chapter 12. He, I think, loves the fact that the sin nature is still vulnerable to his attacks and cooperative. Each one of us has a courtroom in our heads. Can you relate to that? There is a place where the enemy calls me to, where I remember things I just don't want to remember. And I stand there and I'm often just weighed down with shame and sorrow. and graciously the Spirit almost shouts into that courtroom, "Wait! What are you doing here again? What are you feeling bad about that for again? What are you struggling for over what's in the past again?" That's the courtroom in my head. I'll bet you've got one. And from time to time, man, the enemy just loves to get me there. Loves to bring accusations against me for all the lousy things I've done in life as a child of God. But those are the very things that Christ died for, and I am forgiven. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You, as a child of God, you are clothed in Christ. When the enemy calls me into the courtroom of my mind, I need to say no. I'm not going there. I have been forgiven of everything that you want to scrape up in my past and make me feel shame for. So, who is it that brings a charge against those whom God has chosen? Well, the one who hates God will bring charges every opportunity he has. And those charges are only as good as the time we give them in the courtroom of our minds. Question 3, who is the one who condemns? Do you see the progression here? If the courtroom of my mind, I allow the enemy to accuse me and I listen to his lies, then there is a quick step from there to a pronouncement of judgment. I'm guilty. And the fact is, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. We are forgiven. And in so much of what the enemy accuses me of, well, he's absolutely right. I have been guilty of those things in the past, but I am no longer. He has old information. The new paperwork says stamped, paid for, innocent, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So, How do we live our lives? Do we live like guilty persons? Or do we live like those whose sentence has been commuted? The worst has been forgiven. Who's the one who condemns? Paul clearly says, no one. Jesus who has justified us. Are we living into that? And then the fourth question, who can separate from the love of Christ? Wow. Again, note the comparison and the progression that sort of leads through these. If I listen to the accusations, then I pronounce my judgment on myself. It's not long before I start worshiping God with that sense of, I wonder if I'm okay. You know, we used to pick daisies when we were boyfriends and girlfriends and we were little, and we'd pull the petals and say, he or she loves me, and she loves me not, he loves me. We do that with God, whether we recognize it or not. And what Paul is leading into in this grand finale of Romans chapter 8, and we'll wrap that up next week with just this explosion of what cannot separate us from the love of God. Because we face hardship and persecution, and maybe even the sword, that was often the instrument of death in Paul's day, the enemy will use those kinds of things to cause us to doubt the love of God. Well, maybe today he doesn't love me as much as he did yesterday. Maybe I need to work harder tomorrow for him to love me the way that I think he always has. And to be honest with you, that makes a great mockery of God. And that's what the enemy wants. The enemy wants us to live in a place where we wonder. Getting the children of God to doubt the Father's love is a ploy that the enemy uses all the time. So do you see how living in a fallen world with a sin nature that is inclined to cooperate with the enemy of God can cause us to live as if God really is not for us, but he is for us. And he has demonstrated that in the death and the resurrection of his Son for us. He has pronounced us not guilty, even though there may be days when it feels like he may love us less. The call of Paul in Romans 8 is to push through in the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And I think that's why Paul ends this text this morning in the way he does. He does not want the enemy to sabotage the truth of God in the hearts of believers simply because life is hard, disappointing, persecution, suffering. Wants us to understand the truth for what it is and what it is not. So we'll bring this series to a close next Sunday with those amazing verses as we return to the theme of God's love and the truth that nothing separates us from his love. And what's so cool is that word nothing, that's what he really means. He's not just kidding. Doesn't use another word, you know, to trick us up. Nothing separates us from the love of God because nothing stops the love of God in the lives of his children. So praise team, why don't you come up and prepare to lead us. Dennis Rainey, you may know that name, Christian speaker and teacher and author. In his book entitled Stepping Up, he tells the story about the short life of his granddaughter, Molly. She was born with a brain aneurysm, and Molly lived only 7 days. He says, as difficult as those 7 days were, Molly's parents and we, her grandparents, we held firmly to the trust that we had in God. Living with the pain, not understanding it. He concludes the story telling about a trip that he and his wife had taken to England a few years before. And they came to a tiny little town that had as many small English villages and towns do, a graveyard that was, or a cemetery that was attached to the church. And he said, we stopped and we read a few of the gravestones. And one that was barely legible commemorated a family that lived in the 1600s. And buried beneath the stone was the mother who gave birth to a son and died. And just 10 days later, at the age of 24, her son, who lived 13 months, she died at 24, her son lived for 13 months and died. And then the father died a few days later at the age of 25. He said this family was under this tombstone, and etched into it, difficult to read, were words that moved them so deeply that they had these words put on their granddaughter's headstone. Those words were this: we cannot, Lord, your purpose see, but all is well that's done in thee. May God continue by his grace to speak into our lives through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Lord God, we, your people, want to be those who stand firm and cling to this amazing truth that we know. Holy Spirit, continue to give us strength to hold on, to live into, to celebrate your goodness, to live in ways that people see Christ and our hope in him through the lives that we live. Amen.